pastor.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. You and Brother Phil, you always do a good job. Yeah. Thank you. No, you have been doing a good job even before you knew me. So, thank you very much, too, for the kind words. All right. Our brother said that we are at the end of the book of Daniel, and today we actually will start with chapter 12. Even though we won't go far in chapter 12, we'll cover only verse 1. And when I get there, you will understand why. So in our study of Daniel, chapter 11, we have shown that the first 35 verses contain fulfilled prophecy. Whereas Daniel chapter 12, verse 36, all the way, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, all the way to chapter 12, verse 3, contain prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. And these yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies pertain to an individual who is the main actor in all of those things. A bad actor, but the main actor nonetheless. It is the king of the end time. And we outline the three segments of this passage in the following manner. We say that verses 36 to 39, in those verses, that king of the end time is described to us. So we have all kinds of clues that help us to identify him. And in verses 40 to 45, that king is attacked. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, we'll see that the people of God will be delivered. So that king is attacking the people of God delivered. What's the connection? So far, we have studied the first two segments. And today we will study the third one, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, 3, or at least we will do verse 1. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 39, the angel who spoke to Daniel described this king of the end time with various characteristics. Characteristics that are echoed in the New Testament and that may confidently, and that would lead us to confidently identify this king of the end time as whom? As the Antichrist. And again, the title king does not necessarily mean that this leader will be a king, the same as kings in the time of Daniel, like King Nebuchadnezzar. At the time the angel spoke and Daniel wrote, the title king was the best that they would have to identify someone with absolute authority. Okay? So last week we studied Daniel 11 verses 40 to 45. And we saw that this king who has established himself in Jerusalem, this king who has taken a special interest in being recognized as a religious leader, a political leader who craved for the title of being religious. He established himself in Jerusalem. He established himself in the temple. And he claimed to be God. So he is a political leader, definitely political, who rose to power by consensus, but he craves to be a religious leader. And especially in an Israelite setting, the temple. It's not, you know, Rome itself. It is definitely Jerusalem and the temple. And I mean, all those things point to me that it is a Jew. But hey, as I said, I cannot be dogmatic about it. So we studied that various scholars who believe the same way that we do have speculated various sequences to these events that we have seen in those verses. And in prophecy, and we have to always remember that exact time and sequence are generally not the primary focus. As for time and seasons on how things are going to happen, that is not generally the focus and emphasis of prophecy. God does not put a priority on that. So what is important? Certainty of fulfillment and conformity to God's will are generally the focus. Interestingly, human beings desire otherwise. They want to know time and seasons. And God said, Christ said, why do you want to know that? That's not what God wants to emphasize. God wants to be for us to be impressed that his words are certain. And the fulfillment would occur at a time and seasons of his own choosing. Therefore, we should repent now. We should conform to Christ now. Don't be looking at, oh, let me look at how the clock is going down here. And whenever we think about prophecy, even we people, don't we? The very thing, man, I wonder when, and what's going to first and second, and all those things. I said, no. Certainty and conformity. Remember those things. Okay? It's sure it's going to happen. And because of that, conform yourself now. And for these prophecies, we have the certainty in regard to four questions we asked last week. Even though we cannot put all the pieces, what comes first and so on, together, what's the distance of time between them, you know, even though we cannot do that, but there are certain things that we are certain of. And these are the four. One, we know generally when all those things are going to happen. Because verse 40 says it's at the time of the end. And we spend a lot of time for us to understand what that time of the end is going to be. It's a time prior to the second coming proper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. We also know who are involved in those wars that are talked about in verses 40 to 45. There is a king from the south, most likely a coalition of Arabs in North African nations, with the center being Egypt. There is a king of the north, and most likely it is a coalition of northern Arab and even perhaps European states. We also know that there is the king of the end time himself, who is the Antichrist. And we also know that there is an army from the east, so north, south, and east, with the center one fellow who establishes himself in Jerusalem, and when they come after him, everybody else is going to be trampled in Jerusalem. And the third thing, we know where the battle will rage. It is the glorious land, says verse 41, the land of glory, which is Israel. And we also do know specifically why. We also do not know specifically why. No reason is given. Other from the fact that whenever there is global unrest, God's people are trampled underfoot. So when you see the plan of Satan that this Antichrist will, political leader, somehow has a great craving for religious recognition and establishes himself where? Temple, Jerusalem. Everybody attacks him and therefore they come to Israel. So, but what Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, what this passage is telling us, is that God's people are also ultimately delivered. And that's what those verses are. And as we read these verses, do not pay attention to the artificial change of chapter. Those were not there at the beginning. They are just things that are added to facilitate us to locate passages and so on. So don't think that end of a chapter is end of a main thought. Okay? So don't look at that. Look at those verses as if there were no transition at all between verse 45 of chapter 11 and verse 1 of chapter 12. Okay? So when you come and you see the first words of chapter 12, when he says, at that time, do know that the author is referring to everything he had just said, to the time that he had just described in the previous verses. So let's read this. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. These three verses emphasize the deliverance of God's people. And in chapter 11, verses 2 to 35, the devil manipulates the leaders of nations surrounding Israel. And they are fighting, the north is fighting south, and every time they have to fight, they have to cross and trample Israel. And in verses 36 to 45, a world leader, the Antichrist, establishes himself in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple. So all the troubles going on around the world, somehow everything has to come to that specific place. Why? Why not Kenya? You know? Why not Texas? It's bigger, you know? So the nations attacked him there from the north, from the south, and from the east. And you are looking and said, why? So both the enemies and the so-called protector will turn against Israel. He is inside Israel, he's going to turn against Israel. After claiming he's protecting Israel. And the people are coming to fight, they are also coming. And they are going to trample Israel. You were underneath that guy in your temple in Jerusalem. And people say, we had nothing to do with this. But God will remember his covenant with national Israel. He will not abandon them, and we will have even a greater blessing for those among national Israel who also call themselves believers. That's what those verses are telling us. And these three verses contain two major thoughts, and we will only try to see one this evening. One is the unprecedented sufferings for God's people in verse 1. And the second, we hope to study next week, God willing, the unprecedented deliverance for God's people in verses 2 and 3. So we'll probably have time for only the first one. Now, as we study these verses, always remember the principle that sometimes help us understand these prophecies and sometimes actually complicates understanding for us. And this principle is this, that some of the promises made to Israel are not exclusively for Israel. Some of the promises made directly to Israel are not necessarily exclusively for Israel. Case in point, the program that God has delineated in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, to solve the problem of evil permanently through the coming of Messiah the Prince. That program was spoken to Daniel for Daniel's people. 70 heptads have been established over your people, your nation. He said, repeated it specifically, to solve the problem of evil permanently with Messiah the Prince. But is that promise exclusively for Israel? Did Jesus Christ came only to save the Jews? No. And we can go through a lot of those things when we look at it, that program being spoken. In fact, in Romans, Paul will argue that the Gentiles have been grafted. He will be arguing with the Romans and say, now don't think that you are excluded. And you, Jews, don't think you are superior. Even though the process that God followed was to use Israel, and that the great blessing to Israel is that they receive God's revelation. Great, God will bless you for that. But that's it. It doesn't make you superior. And I'm going to prove to you that all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, we are in the same condition under sin. And we need the same cue, the Messiah, even though he was born Jew. So that principle is pretty strong when we are reading prophecy. The first coming was that tie into the fact that the Jews misconstrued the whole thing, thinking that it's only for us, that Messiah. He came only for us, and therefore it has to mean national deliverance from oppression of the Romans. And when Jesus Christ said, no, I'm going to build my church and so on, Peter came to him. In fact, you look, he's called it Christ. He took it and said, pointed his finger and said, hey, don't talk about that kind of thing here. You are getting it wrong. You are here to save us from this. That principle is all for the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And conservative theologians have a hard time clearly delineating what of the promises made to Israel are exclusively for Israel and what is only directly addressed to Israel but would also include Gentilic believers. I have just described to you what is the problematic issue when we are trying to put time and sequence, because very often we are reading those prophecies, they put blend them together. The prophet is talking directly to Israel and say, hey, I'm going to send Messiah the Prince for you. And then theologians will see, this is going to be only for Israel. But no, it was because he was talking to Israel at that time. But there are also things that God said in Scripture talking directly to Israel, but that are also exclusively for Israel. And the problem for us is when we are studying prophecy, when we are studying the past, we say, oh, okay, I see it fulfilled here. I can see it. But when we are studying prophecy, we can be as wrong as the Jews were in regard to the first coming. That is why when we look at it, dispensationalists who are staunch dispensationalists, they say, no, we've got it all figured out. They map scripture and they categorize things and say, this verse is for Israel, this verse is for the church, this verse is for Israel. And they put a strong dichotomy between Israel and the church. You will find it as a tenet of staunch dispensationalists, separation between church and state, separation between Israel and the church. And what I am saying, even though I am a dispensationalist in my theological perspective, I am not a staunch departmentalizing dispensationalist where I cut everything categorized. I got it down pat. I'm not that. Definitely. It's because Scripture is not that. What I'm telling us, because we are dispensationalists in our theology in RBC, and I am too. But what I'm telling us of the same camp is to know that there are some of those things we cannot be categorical. We cannot be dogmatic. Even though we may state it that this is my preference, the weight seems to be in my favor, but we have to acknowledge what Luther said, and learn ignorance, that there are some of those questions that are very relevant and valid, to which we don't have absolute answers. So, we are going to begin to see some of those as we look at that first point tonight, the unprecedented suffering of God's people in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. The passage is introduced with the expression, at that time. And if you have read Daniel chapter 11 going into Daniel chapter 12, without the artificial interruption of the chapter numbering, you will certainly have understood the expression at that time to refer to the period covered in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. At the time during which the Antichrist will act as the king of the end time, at the time that he will establish himself in the temple in Jerusalem and claim to be God. At the time when he would be attacked from the north, from the south, and from the east. At the time when God's people would be oppressed in the fiercest and most cruel manner. At that time, the events of chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 will occur. And most conservative commentators and theologians agree that the best explanation that fits all the prophetic passages about the end time in Scripture is the explanation that that time is the 70th heptad of Daniel, of chapter 9, verses 26-27. It is a time also spoken in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. But the point upon which conservative commentators and theologians are not completely in agreement is whether or not this is exclusively for Israel, or whether God speaks only directly to Israel, but will also include Gentilic believers. So what I just said that may sound confusing to you, I'll put it in the common lingo that we use when we come to this. Whether or not the church is going to go through that tribulation as well. And for us dispensationalists, we think we have it clear cut. Oh, that's all problem solved. And when we look at it, but though the dispensationalist position answers most of the prophetic questions, that position does not answer them all. That's the part I'm. It does not answer all the questions, especially questions on time and sequence, which the scriptures do not focus on. And that is why, though I be personally a dispensationalist in my theological position, as RBC is, I ask us not to be dogmatic when valid questions have not all been answered. So, in addition to the time frame, there is another word that seems to favor that it is all for Israel. It's that word, Michael. You see this? In that time, Michael. This chief among angels is often portrayed as ministering, whether behind the scenes or visibly, in regard to the things pertaining to Israel. So if Michael is acting, know that it's some interest regarding Israel that is at stake. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. It says this, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Verse 21, "But I will tell you that what is noted in the scripture of truth, no one opposed me against this except Michael, your prince," talking to Daniel. The expression Michael, your prince, seems to mean that Michael is a chief level angel assigned to the affairs of the people to whom Daniel belonged, the people of Israel. Jude, verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, this event does not occur anywhere in the Old Testament. Where did Jude get this? It occurs in the non-canonical book titled The Assumption of Moses. The fact that Jude quotes it renders at least that event true. And the fact that it occurs in Jude is therefore an inspired occurrence. But the rest of the book could be just trash for what we are concerned. It does not occur in the New Testament, but that's not the point we wanted to put here. The occurrence of Michael in the expression "at that time" shows that something regarding the people of Israel is at stake. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, further describes him, Michael, you see how it says in that verse, as the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So it is therefore clear that Michael is the special envoy to protect national Israel according to God's wise and holy plan. But in this circumstance, whether Israel is exclusively concerned or not is actually not clear. And you say, what? How could it not be clear? Especially when two resurrections are mentioned in verse 2. And some may argue that concurrently, that is, while Michael is acting regarding the affairs of Israel, while other angels were also acting regarding the affairs of the saints who are not Jews. And then everything converges to two resurrections. Don't we believe that there are two resurrections, the just and the unjust? So if you are going to believe that it pertains only to Israel, then you are going to also believe that only Jews will be resurrected. Because it says that all those people are going to converge toward that resurrection. You see how we are reading those things and we're trying to put sequence and time and say, first few verses, I'm convinced. And then there is a wrench as to, I say, man, what do people who have all of this system they are trying to defend, you know, what do? They explain, oh, I know it, it's this, the prophet was thinking this, and so on, and all those things. No. So it was not Michael acting exclusively at that time, some commentators would say. He is mentioned here because the speech here is specifically directed toward Israel. So they talk about Michael, direct speech, not necessarily an exclusive speech. So beyond mentioning Michael as the top-level prince who usually act to protect the divine interests of Jewish people, the passage tells us about the unprecedented time of trouble. Look at the second half of that verse. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people, it says this, shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. So when you look at that deliverance, what is going to entail? You say, okay. When you read that expression, everyone who is found written in the book, generally, whom do you think about? Exactly. This unprecedented time of trouble for Israel will occur at the time that the Antichrist of Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45 will rise and be at war with nations from the north, south, and the east, Israel. And know that this passage is not without its theological complications. The expression of, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found in written books, seems to apply to deliverance only to those who are spiritually sealed, through though they may be among Daniel's people. Everybody who believes in Christ, whether you be Jew or not. So if the deliverance may be to more than Jews, how could the trouble be only to Jews? You see the problematic questions we have? And that is one reading. Another reading seems to mean that Daniel's people are not all Jews, but only those who are written in the book. We generally understand written in the book as referring to those who are saved by grace through faith. So, as soon as the passage pointed to Michael, making us think that it's only Jews, it uses an inclusive language that seems to put in the same category both Jews and non-Jews, but all believers. So when you are looking at this and you are trying to be honest with Scripture and you know those two principles, that in prophecy God does not emphasize time and sequence, He puts those, it's almost by ramification that you really find them. He emphasized certainty and conformity. That's one. The second principle, that very often things that are directly addressed to the Jews are not exclusively addressed for the Jews. Very often. And there are indeed things that are exclusively addressed for the Jews. And we get into that problem. Which one? But what would be the landscape of that time? When we put together all the clues we have so far studied, we can summarize that time with these seven elements. It will be a time where one leader will arise by consensus over the whole world. It will be a time of uni-global government, one world government. And remember, it will occur by consensus, even though it will be maintained by mandates and bans and all those things. Okay? We are seeing this in our own eyes. Occur by consensus, but maintained by Shira, I said so. It will be a time of uni-global religion. The Antichrist will establish a one-world religion with a center at the temple in Jerusalem. It's not at the Vatican. It will be a time when a world war will erupt. Nations from south, north, and east of Israel will converge upon Israel to attack the Antichrist, who establish himself as the deliverer of Israel, the Messiah for Israel. For those of us watching the development of supersonic weapons in China and thinking about 200 million people coming from the east, we should at least be puzzled. And we should be careful not to make predictions. Okay? It will be a time of great distress for God's people, especially Israel. Distress that will occur in an unprecedented manner. A distress that will be even worse than the Holocaust. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. It will be a time of unique deliverance for God's people, a deliverance even greater than the crossing of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues in Egypt. You've never seen that deliverance before. It will be a time of resurrections, plural. Dead people, whether those who had a righteous standing before God when they were alive, or those who did not have a righteous standing before God when they were alive, they will be resurrected. And that also, when you look at it in verse 2, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Both resurrections are put in one sentence. And Revelation said, the book of Revelation said, there will be 1,000 years that separate the two. At least. So you see what I mean about time and sequence? We will study that next week when we get to that part. Verse 7 point, it will be a time of reward and retribution. This passage put both of them together. The New Testament also separates them. Sheep on one side, you know, goats on the other side. You, even when you read that parable, you said, when is that going to occur? Look at the book of Revelation. They are not occurring at the exact time. And yet, even in the parable of the Lord, he just pulled them together. He just said, at the end. And for him, 1,000 years of difference is nothing. You know, it's nothing. And for us, we think that in the way God uses his language, oh, we figured it out. I know exactly. 1, 2, 3. Yeah. This I can bend it a little bit to make it fit my system. So the Bible emphasizes that this time of trouble is focused upon Israel. And dispensationalists argue that this time of trouble is exclusively for Israel. And some very conservative theologians and commentators raise issue with passages like this one and other passages in the New Testament that seem to blend things together. So the underlying principle that sometimes God speaks directly to and about Israel, but not exclusively for Israel, helps clarify certain things. But that very principle also complicates other passages for us, because sometimes we cannot make a difference. Is God simply speaking directly to Israel, but not exclusively to Israel? Or is God speaking directly to Israel and exclusively for Israel? There are some of these passages, it's not clear. And that is where we must be cautious and not be tightly dogmatic. So, but in regard, it's clear. I mean, there is one thing that is very clear. Christ is going to come before the millennium. There is no doubt about that. Scripture has no doubt about that. Unless you believe that there is not going to be a millennium. And actually, there is a the millennium is better established, even though there is only one passage that clearly states it, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 8 to 9. There are other passages in the New Testament that alludes to it. You know, there will be all those years when you'll have sheep and lions that will be together and, you know, and all kinds of things. But even though there is only in that passage, it's the language is more, it's tighter than a lot of the languages to know that whether Jacob's trouble is exclusively Israel. We have a lot of bending that we have to do, even though the dispensationalist bending answers more questions than the other bendings that occur. But there's still questions that we cannot answer if we are honest with Scripture. It's not that it's not going to happen. Whatever God is going to do, he's going to do. It doesn't depend upon our understanding. Same thing for the first coming of Christ. We have to acknowledge that just as good people did not fully understand the sequence and things regarding the first coming, good people today have things that they don't understand about the second coming. But the certainty is clear. And the conformity, that's the appeal of Scripture. Because of that hope, because of that, you conform your life today. Those are the things we need to emphasize. Now, time has gone out, and we won't have time to read those passages that I have put on the screen for you. You can write them down and read them, and you will see a lot of things regarding the suffering as being unprecedented happening. And it's mostly talking about the Jews, and there are parts of it where you come to it, you find languages that seem to, I thought it was all Jews. That language is talking about things that generally are said about believers in Christ. How does it fit? Okay, how does it fit? Same way that we have in Daniel chapter 12. So as we conclude, a practical lesson for us in reading these passages and in studying Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, is this. The Christian life is a paradox of suffering and deliverance. It's a blend. All the children of God go through it. It is not bliss or deliverance alone. It is not suffering alone. A message on blessing is not complete without a warning about trials. A message on trials is not complete without some promise of deliverance. They occur. The overwhelming assurance for God's people is this, brethren. Deliverance will be the last chapter. Though you may go through unprecedented suffering and trials, deliverance and triumph will be the ultimate and permanent experience for you. When things have been tough for my mother, whom you met a couple of weeks ago, I have often heard her say, and I was a little guy. I heard her say it. I thought, oh, it sounds good. I didn't know what she meant. She would always say, after Calvary comes resurrection. She will go through. She had a tough life. After Calvary comes resurrection. She always focused on what comes next after suffering and pain. For earth, suffering and pain, trials and pain are never the ultimate for the people of God. Never. There is always an after when it pertains to trials and tribulations for God's people. Always after. And after Calvary, surely there will be that permanent status of being resurrected in the bliss of Jesus Christ. So let us encourage ourselves as we go through things. You know that expression we say, this also shall pass. That's the same thing. Focus on the after. The last chapter is always the triumph for God's people. And next we will study that much. We'll study the unprecedented deliverance of God's people in verses 2 and 3 of Daniel, chapter 12. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Even though we don't understand certain things, but we do have certainty and we want to conform to the hope that is in the Messiah the Prince. That, as the song said, when all my trials and all those things are over, yes, it is not an if, it's a when. They will be over. I shall stand on that beautiful shore. And I shall see the Savior whom I adore. Not someone else's eyes. My eyes shall see him. And we pray, Father, that we should focus on the certainty of this and be comforted today. And walk with the Lord today because of the hope that is in us. A hope that is not shaken. A hope that is assured. A hope that we can see as we can see the day and the night today. Magnify yourself in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.